For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're rounding the corner here on the book of 1 Peter. We're in the last chapter, chapter 5, talking about this morning principles on leading and following. So we've just finished, you know, a huge section of the book that's really focused on this idea of suffering, particularly suffering for your faith, suffering as a result of doing good, of following Christ. And Peter's been talking about things like standing out against injustice with love, following Christ's example that he was good and loving. He's the creator God of the universe who deserves nothing but worship. He came here as a man and was abused, mocked, betrayed, and murdered. And still, in the midst of all of that, returned our hatred with love, forgiveness, and mercy. It's talking a lot about last week about suffering, that all people suffer, and as Christians, we are not exempt from suffering, but that as followers of Christ, God can use our suffering to help us grow in our faith. And so we arrive at 1 Peter chapter 5, and the context is important, obviously, because it starts with therefore. 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so we have a pretty densely packed little statement here from Peter that tells us a lot about how God works to organize his family. That God works through delegated human leadership. That he wants people to step up and to be used by him to help people be directed as we come together as a community to accomplish his will. Now, some of the major principles of this are really important. They build the bedrock and the foundation for us to know both how to lead and how to follow God's way. And the first and foremost principle here is that Christ is the head of the church. There is no human leadership that trumps Christ's leadership. He is the ultimate leader, the one that all human leaders derive their authority from. And so all leadership is subject to the word of God. If any leader ever says, you know, that we should do something that is clearly against the word of God, well, then we defer then to Christ, who is the head of the church, and his teaching. All leadership is subject to the discipline of God. Human leaders are often under the discipline of the Lord, that he moves in and helps us and grows us, and that there are sometimes consequences for leadership mistakes that have to be understood and have to be agreed upon. And that all leadership is accountable both to God and to fellow believers in the church. There is no human authority, there is no human leader in the body of Christ that is above accountability. We have to all be accountable to one another and be willing to give an answer for why we do what it is that we do and how we do it. And it raises the question, though, why would God use human leaders? I mean, it's not that God needs us. He's perfect. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He seems to me to be the best qualified and probably the only qualified leader. Why work through us at all? And it's interesting, as you study this, as you look at the history of God's interaction with human beings, he's constantly moving us and forming us together into teams, into groups of people, into communities, and then appointing delegated human leadership. We go back to the book of Genesis, and he chose Abraham to lead the first group of Hebrews. He chose Moses to lead the slaves out of Egypt. He chose the judges to lead his people to military victory. He chose Saul, David, and Solomon to be kings over his nation. He chose apostles in the New Testament to carry on his work. And he instructed the early church to appoint elders and deacons to set in order the communities of people, because thousands of people were coming to know Christ, and he delegated human leadership to help organize and teach and equip the people of God for good service. He's always worked this way. And one thing that we can say is universally true: all spiritual leaders, all godly leaders, have two things in common. One, they're inadequate for the job. And two, they're all sinners. It's true. Every one of the biblical examples, every leader there ever was, every human leader there ever will be in this life, has those two things in common. And it's an important part of God's plan. We tend to put our leaders, especially our spiritual leaders, up on pedestals. You know, and especially if we see them from a distance, you know, we begin to interpret a lot of what they do through, oh, look at how good they are. Look at how holy they are. Look at how righteous they are. Talk to their spouse and you will find out that they are human beings after all, and that they have lots of problems. God works through people who have lots of problems. And the Bible doesn't hide this. It's one of the more extraordinary and unique aspects that the Bible is so honest about how screwed up its heroes are. Abraham's a coward. He gets afraid of Pharaoh twice and pimps out his wife to her because he's afraid that Pharaoh might kill him and take his wife. That is not spiritual. That is not godly. Moses is a hothead. He murders a slave master in Egypt, goes on the road, hides out for 40 years, and then when he's leading the people back into the promised land, he disqualifies himself from entering into the promised land by getting angry with the people and misrepresenting God. The judges, don't get me started on the judges. Every type of sin, you know, these guys had lots of problems. Saul was prideful, David lustful and murdering, Solomon was greedy. These are human beings like you and like me. Why does God work through such sinful people? And the answer is really simple. It's the only type that are available, right? There is no other category. There is no other pool for him to draw from. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all inadequate to take on this kind of thing, especially compared to him who's the perfect leader. But the good news, as we examine the sinfulness of those leaders, and honestly, as we examine and experience the sinfulness of the leaders in our church, in our lives, you know, I think I have had an extraordinary blessing. I don't know why or how God did this, but I have been connected with some of the most incredible people and some of the most successful leaders in our church. You know, I've gotten to spend a lot of time with Dennis McCallum. He was my mentor. He's now my father-in-law. I've gotten to get to know him very well over the last 20 years. I got to spend a lot of time with Buck, who was the leader of the college ministry when I joined it. I got to be in Martha's home church. You know, I've gotten to have regular weekly personal time with Jeff Gordon. I've gotten to spend and teach classes together and learn from Tom Dixon. I've gotten to, I now get together with Gary every week. And I'll tell you what, every one of them is a desperate sinner. Everyone, even Gary. They all, you know, when you hang out with them in a personal way and you connect with each other, you know, what leaders tend to talk about when they talk with other leaders is they talk about where they're struggling. They talk about where they need prayer. They talk about where they are falling short, where they have failed, where they lack faith. And if you get to know your group leaders, you get to know the people that are in leadership roles in this church, you will see that they are very sinful people. And there's two ways you can go with that, right? One is you can look at that and you could say, how could they be so immature? How could they be so lacking? How could they have all these problems and still be leaders in the church? I will not follow them. Or you can realize, hey, if God can use them, maybe he can use me. You can realize that there is no perfect person, there is no perfect leader other than Jesus Christ. And that's been my experience as I've been sinned against and wronged by most of the leaders in our church. And as I've sinned against and wronged most of the people I've come in contact with in our church, it gives me hope. And it should give all of us hope, this picture, this realization, this understanding that God uses sinful people, which means you're qualified. You know, the last thing you want to do, and you know, this is true of me and everybody else. The last thing you want to do is put me on a pedestal. I'm going to sin against you probably before this teaching is over. That's just the reality of this. And yes, there are limits. And yes, there are character qualifications. And no, not, you know, any sin is just whatever. And we just ignore the sins of leaders. We said they're accountable, right? And there is a standard that they're held to. And we should expect that they are growing and repenting and loving and changing, and that they hate their sin. But we should not expect that they should be sinless. Because we see that example again and again and again throughout human history, that God uses sinful people. It raises another question, I think. Why use people at all, right? I mean, God doesn't have to do that. He certainly has the resources and the power to lead the church any way that he wants. Why use? Why risk working through people that are inadequate and bound to fail? Why do that? And if we look at the Bible in the big picture, I think one of the things that we see is God loves relationships. He himself, as a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a living relationship. We learn that he created us for the purpose, the very essence of why you exist, why you were put together by God, is relationship, to relate to him and to relate to each other. Relationships have the highest value of our glorious Creator. And using and working through people to accomplish his will is one of his favorite things to do. That's what God does, is he forms connections, and the kinds of connections that he's formed through people who are willing to serve in this regard seem to be quite exceptional. They're remarkable in some ways. And the truth is that leadership provides a context for deep and intimacy and dependence on God. Because we're inadequate, because we're sinful, because we can't possibly do what it is that God needs us to do in order to lead his church, we are forced to either burn out and disqualify or cling to him for help and to learn new levels and new depths of our need for him. It's a tremendous opportunity. It also reminds us, as God works through sinful people, that he is the one in charge. As you get to know leaders and you begin to see what all their problems are and all their shortcomings are, and you yet still see the powerful way God is able to use them in other people's lives, it's shocking. How does God use somebody who's so inadequate to do so much? And it brings you back to the proper place. He's God. When sinful people accomplish things in eternity, God is glorified, because we know that there's no way that they can be this way. There's no way they can be used this way if it weren't the power of God working in their lives. So let's look back through our principles here. Let's look back through our passage and see what kind of principles we can find here regarding God's plan for human leadership. Starting back again in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders, elder and witness of suffering. And the first thing that we see is we aren't meant to lead alone. He says the elders among you, that God does work through human agency, but he likes to work through teams. And so we see this continuing flowing theme. God likes to work through community. God likes to work through people. And he likes people to work together. If you're going to have people that are inadequate and sinful for the job, it's better to have a group of them so that they can help hold each other in check, so that they can encourage one another. They can support one another. They can rebuke one another. They can keep one another accountable. And so as they went out and they started establishing these churches, I mean, imagine the job behind this. 3,000 people come to Christ in one day. Who wants to be the leader of that? Right? I mean, who is qualified to be the leader of that? And so they went and they began establishing teams. And yes, we have these qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus for elders and deacons and their character qualifications. But all of them are relative. Right? When it says manage your household well, what does that mean? I guess in comparison to everyone else in your group. Well, that could be pretty bad. You know? It depends. So as these new Christians were coming to know God and coming into a relationship with him, they were establishing leaders with what they had, according to the people and the resources that were available to them. But they didn't want just one person in charge, because one person is too easy to corrupt. One person is too much of a target. And so they spread it out so that there would be accountability. God likes a good team. Moses had Aaron. David had the prophet Nathan. Saul had Samuel. And we see that this is an important way that if God wants to use human leaders, he likes to work and engage with them on a team level. Look at this passage that's so interesting from Numbers 11. Starting in verse 11, Moses is having a conversation with God. He's been leading the people. He's had some help with Aaron, but he's fed up and he's tired and he's worn down. And he says, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me?'" You home group leaders have never felt that way, have you? I know, I never feel that way. "Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you may say to me, 'Carry them on your bosom as a nurse carries a young infant to the land?' You swore to their fathers, 'Where am I to get the meat to give all these people? For they weep before me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I alone am not able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I should show you some of my prayer journals. I mean, this guy gets it. This guy is struggling. You know, and God's response that we're going to see in a moment is very interesting. You might think God would be like, "Am I not enough? Parting the Red Sea?" Right? I mean, how have I not provided for you? Toughen up, Moses. Get back out there and know that I am enough for you. I am sufficient. Right? That's how we are tempted to sometimes coach ourselves as we see these moments. But that's not what God does. Look at what the Lord does. In 16, he says, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and I will speak with you there, and I will take the spirit who is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone.'" God's response is, "I hear you, man. And let's get you some help. I'm here for you. I've always been here for you. But you need some people to help you bear this burden of leadership. And I'm going to work not just through you, Moses, but I'm going to work through all of them so that you can share the load of like this million people that you're leading." God's very compassionate. And God's answer is what? It's community. We also see that God's leadership is very different from the leadership of the world. We often think, you know, when we think of leadership, church leaders or business leaders, you know, we tend to lump them all into the same category. And it's very important that we understand that when God talks about human leaders, he is talking about something that is very different from human leadership. He says in 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is really not the worldly dynamic, the worldly picture of leadership that we see. You know, human leadership goes along the lines of climbing the corporate ladder. That image, you know, what is the image of climbing the ladder? It means climbing over the other people and being higher in a hierarchical relationship with all of them below. And if you got to grab somebody and toss them off the ladder to get them out of your way, well, that's just good business. That's the idea here, is that we get ahead and we go over other people. We increase our power. We take down our rivals and we lift ourselves up until we have no competitors. But this is completely against the biblical picture of leadership. The biblical picture of leadership is you're climbing down the ladder to get underneath as many people as you possibly can so that you can lift them up. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was the all-powerful creator God of the universe, residing in a perfect environment in heaven, and came down into the muck, into the evil, depraved, selfish, rebellious human mess, and he washed our feet. And he taught, and he served, and he was not glorified. He didn't build a big throne room for himself. He didn't strike down his enemies. He loved them. He served them, even to the point of dying on a cross. That's the biblical picture of leadership. Jesus taught about it this way. He said in Matthew 20:27, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that's just everybody that's not Jewish, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the biblical picture for leadership, that God wants to appoint men and women in his church to help organize, lead, set an example, and serve. To get underneath the men and women, the people of God, and lift them up. Leadership, God's way, means personal sacrifice. He says that leaders shouldn't be forced into leadership, at least not by men, but that they should lead not under compulsion, but with eagerness. And so we shouldn't see people guilt-tripped into leadership. We shouldn't see them pummeled, you know, by men. Now, God does occasionally shanghai some people, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and that seems pretty compulsory to me, but he's God. He gets to do that, right? Some people are just, you know, captured into God's service, but that's not the way we're supposed to relate to one another. We don't want to have leaders who are there because they feel like they were shamed or guilted into it. We don't want leaders who were there who are ungrateful and not eager to be serving other people sacrificially with God's love. If people move into leadership because of some kind of social pressure, if they move into leadership because they're afraid of what people will say about them if they don't, then they're not going to be very good leaders, and the church doesn't need that. We need leaders who are going to follow Christ's example, who are eager to serve. And so being eager to be a leader is a good thing. You're saying, send me. I don't have to be a leader. I'm not looking to make a name for myself. I'm not looking to become powerful and great in the eyes of men. I'm looking for every opportunity to say yes to the Lord. And if the call comes, then my answer is yes when the Lord calls me. I want to serve. And if leadership is a wineskin, is an opportunity to do that, then I am all too eager and all too grateful to be considered worthy of such a position of service. On the other hand, avoiding leadership because of an unwillingness to serve is selfish. If your attitude is, well, you know, I see what those guys do, and I see how hard they work, and I see the price that they pay, and I don't want any part of that. My life's complicated enough, and I don't really want to be accessible and available to people. I don't want to wash the disciples' feet. Those jobs are too low and too time-consuming and too hard, and if God asks me to lead, my answer is no. You should really think about that. You should really think about how selfish that is. It's not that all non-leaders are selfish. We're not saying that. Not at all. But we're saying if your reason for not being willing to serve is comfort, you should really take the time to work that out before the Lord. We don't want to compulse you into leadership by any stretch of the imagination. We want people who are eager to serve. But we also don't want people who are missing out on an incredible opportunity to serve, an incredible opportunity to express love to others, an incredible opportunity to depend on others, and who are refusing to engage because they love their comfort. That is not God's way. Spiritual leadership is primarily through example, through living your life. He says in 5 verse 3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The best way you can lead is through service and love of the people of God, letting them see how God is working in your life, letting them see how sinful and inadequate you are, but how willing you are to say yes. Peter, earlier in this book, in chapter 1, put it this way, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of mankind while we shook our fists of rebellion and said, "We hate you." As they drove the nails into his arms, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As they hoisted him up and jolted him down, and he struggled for life, raising himself up for every breath. And as the wrath of God for all people, for all time, came pouring down upon him so that we could be saved, so that our sins could be cleansed, so that we could be restored into a right relationship with God, he cried out, "It is finished. This work is complete." So that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there are none righteous, not even one, anyone and everyone who would call out in the name of Christ for forgiveness will be saved. That's the example. That's the prototype for Christian leadership. That's what we're supposed to look to in terms of laying down our lives for others. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Oh, to be so confident in your example that you could say to people, you know, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But it's a good point. It's a good understanding of the primary way that leadership works. Leaders follow after Christ, and we do the best that we can to follow his example. And as we do that, we show the way for others who should want to do the same. Following Christ's example in leadership means being the first one to lay down your life for those who are shaking their fist at you in rebellion. Means that we serve them. The leadership role in the Bible is the most selfless, the hardest working, and sometimes the least appreciated person. That's who that should be. And I know what you're thinking. Why should I sign up for that? Right? Who in their right mind has a goal to be that? Well, One of the things that we see is that leading in the Bible, human leadership, is one of the best ways. It's one of the only ways really stated where God says, if you love me, this is a way to express that love. I don't know about you, but I very early on had that sense. You know, as I experienced the gratitude, as I began to really understand what God had saved me from in my life, what my life would have looked like if God had miraculously intervened, slapped me around, and set me straight. If he hadn't gone and died for me on the cross, if he hadn't given me his Holy Spirit, if he hadn't planted me in a community of people to help me, to prop me up, to forgive me, to admonish me, to encourage me, to put up with all of my problems, my life was headed in a wrong direction. And as I came to understand that, I was like, well, you know, God, I didn't get you anything. You know, what can I do for you? I am not feeling like I'm obligated to do something because you won't love me if I do. I understand that you love me now no matter what I do because I'm in Christ Jesus. But that's not satisfactory enough. I want to love you, Jesus. How do I do that? How do I express that? And I came upon this passage, John 21:16, between Peter and Jesus. And he says to him, Simon, the son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know that I do, Lord. You know that I love you. And he says, then shepherd my sheep. This is one of the ways, one of the primary ways, God says that we can express love to him by following his example and loving his flock, loving his people, serving his people, dying for his people, that when he sees us doing that, it's warm and fuzzy for him. And that's something that I think has tremendous value. I think that, you know, if you're serious about your faith and you're serious about, if you really understand and feel this incredible sense of, God, I can't believe you did this for me. This is an appropriate response, not an obligation. Not something where God, if we don't do it, God's going to be like, oh, come on, man. God loves you as his children no matter what. But this is a way that we can show love to him. This is a way that we can be stretched beyond our capacity that causes us to depend more heavily upon him. You know, a lot of us look at this idea of leadership and we say, well, you know, that looks really hard. I don't think I'm really gifted for that. I think that, you know, I don't know that I would do a very good job. I don't know that I have the resources. I don't know that I have the gifts to do something like that. Well, that's one of the first steps for being qualified as a leader, actually, is to come to those conclusions. Because it's something that's supernatural, beyond nature. It's something that you cannot do on your own. It's something that you cannot do without God's help. And one thing that you should really consider is by moving toward and being put into positions that you cannot do on your own, some of us need that. I know that I desperately need that. I need to constantly be in over my head so I can remember to depend on and cling to the Lord for dear life. And that's a formula that's turned out okay so far, is that as I answer his call, as I take a position, God, the answer is yes, no matter how scary it is, no matter how far from this or unqualified I feel. The answer is yes, Lord, because I know you'll be there. And if I go forward and I fail, I know you'll be there too. And it has caused me, a pretty independent, pretty cantankerous, pretty rebellious person, to go again and again back to that well. God, if you're not here, if I don't have you right now, I can't take one step forward. I am completely stuck. And it's the perfect place for most of us to be stretched beyond our capacity. James 2:23 says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. As Abraham trusted God and said yes, he grew in his intimacy with the Lord to where he was called the friend of God. What a cool title. I want to be called the friend of God. Exodus 33:11 says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. What a cool picture of intimacy with the Lord that these people have. 1 Samuel 3:14, when talking about David, it says the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler of his people. Leaders typically have closer relationships with God. Not because God loves leaders more. No. God's love is unconditional. He died for all of us. We are his children. And he loves you just as much today as he will tomorrow and the next day, regardless of what you do, because you are in Christ. These leaders are not closer to God because he loves them more. They are closer to God because they have to cling to him harder. On their part, they are moving more toward God. And the result is intimacy, an intimacy that each of us should covet. We should desire this. And leadership is an excellent platform for experiencing it. Fourth point here is that spiritual leadership is just, it's a good investment. He says in 5 verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That there are such a thing as eternal rewards, and that is a valid motivation for serving here on earth. That God will look at us and evaluate us and reward us according to our faithfulness. Now, we don't want any misconceptions here. We're not saying that they're going to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, where you'll be there and, you know, it's like, oh, that guy, he just barely made it, you know. He doesn't belong to the country club, you know. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that we're all accepted in love, but that God will reward us according to our faithfulness. And leadership is an incredible venue for service, for saying yes to God. And so when we think about laying up our treasure in heaven, by being willing to say yes and take on that burden and take on that responsibility, and when we say yes and we are willing to serve God's people in this way, he says, I'm going to make that worth your while in eternity. And so it's a good investment. There will be those who are rewarded more than others because of their willingness to serve God. And Paul repeatedly goes back to and says, that's a valid motivation for wanting to serve. We kind of get into that and we're like, well, isn't that self-serving? And yeah, it is. And it's the good kind. It's the eternal kind. It's the kind of self-serving that really is good and matters. Wanting to accomplish God's will to the greatest ability and looking forward to the rewards that he has for you in heaven as a result. Look at the way Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified. He wants to win the race. He's got a pretty good head start on us, right? But why not? Why not get in the race? Why not run as to win? Why not look at this life as an opportunity to store up your treasure in heaven and to get involved? That is a healthy, good way of understanding the larger context of what God has promised. And there won't be any of us looking down at others, you know, for their lack of accomplishment in the kingdom of heaven. But there will be a celebration of faithfulness. And it's only during our time on this earth that we have an opportunity to run that race. The rest of the passage then is not addressed to leaders, but it's about how should we respond? How do we become followers? What does it look like to be under human delegated authority? 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so we have this word. It's come up quite a few times, actually, in the book of 1 Peter. The Greek word, the original word there, is hupotasso. It was the same word that was saying, be subject to governing authorities, right? And we talked about it then. It does not mean blind obedience. Never, ever have blind obedience toward anyone, especially a human being. Just do what it is that you're told, you know, without thought of consequence or why. What this is about respecting the role that there will be leaders in your life. And we've all experienced this, okay? When you were a kid, you had a bad, crappy teacher, right? Who just was not there and didn't love the kids and was just, you know, waiting for summer, right? And they did a bad job, but they were still an authority in your life, right? A lot of you have bad bosses, right? But they have an authority. And so you work within the context. You respect the authority, even if you don't respect the person in authority. That's hupotasso. And so we have leaders who are fallen people, and we have some leaders who are more skilled and more mature than others. But there is a point here that people are appointed to leadership roles by God through the body of Christ. And that role matters. So we don't follow them blindly, but we do respect the fact that they are bearing that burden, that they're in that position. Hebrews 13:17, one of the most challenging verses in the Bible for me. I used to hate this when I was not a leader, because it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And I was like, no thanks. You know? Now that part's like, you know, kind of weird when you are a leader to be teaching you right now and say, obey. You know, feels weird. But the part that scares me now is, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That part scares me way more than obey ever did. I got to tell you that God's saying, you know, one day, a leader will stand before him and he'll say, so let's hear your account. How did you love these people? That has to be on our minds. But the point here in this context is, as followers, that we should understand this role that these leaders are in, that they are accountable and responsible before God, that they will give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Don't give your leaders an unnecessarily hard time. They have enough hard times as it is, right? This word obey is pytho, and it just means have confidence or trust. It means give your leaders the benefit of the doubt. Again, it's not blind obedience, but it's like if this is a non-moral issue and you see them headed in a direction and you're not sure it's right, but I mean, it doesn't violate the word and it's not clearly immoral, show some trust. Show some trust that even if you are right and they are wrong, that God is sovereign and he may work it out. Don't make their jobs more difficult than it already is. And obeying and submitting still allows for dissent, meaning disagreeing. Disagreeing with a leader is not sin. But going to war over a non-moral issue, maybe. It really is a balance of this issue of pride. Are you unwilling to trust? Are you unwilling to follow? Are you unwilling to work within the context of someone else because you have a higher opinion of yourself than you ought? And are you always needling and picking and armchair quarterbacking what the leadership in your life is about? You've got a problem before the Lord and you're hard to lead and you should stop. You should just stop doing that. And instead, you should get behind them and push and become a part of the solution. The guiding principles here for leaders and followers is humility and trust in God. Therefore, he says in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God is the head of the church. Christ is the one who's ultimately in charge, and he is sovereign. Your inadequate human leadership that's over you can't pull the wool over God's eyes, can't trick him into doing something that God won't allow to happen. They can make bad mistakes. They can make immoral decisions. But God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. And those leaders should be accountable to you and to him and to the Word of God and to the community of Christ. Another important aspect here is if you're meant by God to be a leader, you need to trust that he will call you in his way and in his timing. I love the way Francis Schaeffer puts it in his book, No Little People. He says, Jesus commands Christians to seek consciously the lowest spot. All of us, pastors, teachers, professional, religious workers, and non-professionals included, are tempted to say, I will take the larger place because it will give me more influence for Jesus Christ. But in both individual Christians and Christian organizations fall prey to the temptation of rationalizing this way as we build bigger and bigger empires. But according to the scripture, this is backwards. We should consciously take the lowest place unless the Lord himself extrudes us into a greater one. The word extrude is important here. To be extruded is to be forced out under pressure into a desired shape. Picture a huge press jamming soft metal at high pressure through a die so that the metal comes out in a certain shape. This is the way of the Christian. He should choose the lesser place until God extrudes him into a position of more responsibility and authority. And so as leaders, we would do well to remember that. And as followers, we would do well as well. That ultimately, it boils down to the trust in the sovereignty of God. And working together in a broken human context to see the will of God and the glory of God accomplished in our community. Let's close with a little advice on what to do when things go wrong. What to do when you're in a context and you just really disagree with things that are happening with the spiritual leaders in your life. How do we submit and obey and respect and give the benefit of the doubt to our leaders when we really think that there are problems? Well, the Word of God is our guide. That's the teachings of Jesus Christ, and he's the head of the church. So if you can point to very, black and white, flagrant issues that are happening in your group that are against the Word of God, then you need to bring that to your leader's attention, just like you would to anyone else. Speaking the truth in love, being gracious, being patient, and being kind. Don't put your leaders on a pedestal. Realize that they are doing and working hard. They are people who have said yes to a really difficult role. And recognize that they may not be in a position where they are able to do everything right. And that they are flawed and that they need help. And they very well may need your help. Be willing to pitch in. You don't have to have the title of leader in order to be able to serve significantly within the context of any Christian community. Beseech the Lord to bring the power of God into that situation. Pray for your leaders. They need all the help that they can get because they are engaged in a supernatural venture. Keep them in your prayers and in your heart, and be patient with them because they are flawed. And just like anyone else, it may take them time to realize that they're headed in the wrong way. It may take them time. You may come to them with a problem. They'll be like, I don't agree. Go away. But then they'll think about it and the Lord will work it over in their heart. And they'll come back to you and say, let's try something different. Talk to them in person. Don't go around telling everyone else what your critique of their leadership is or write them an email, right? Engage them in a relationship that you have. It is appropriate for you to raise concerns. And how about just grabbing an oar? A lot of times I think leadership feels like we're all in like a big canoe, right? And so the people on the edges, they're rowing, right? And the people in the middle are sitting. And when somebody who was sitting grabs an oar, You feel it. You know. That person, as a leader, if you grab an oar, you have credibility with me. You know what I mean? I may not agree with, you know, everything that you're doing, but if I know that you are trying to serve the people of God, I'm a fan. And now all of a sudden, what you have to say and any critiques you have toward me have a lot more meaning because you're not just sitting. You're trying. And that gives you great credibility as one who's willing to be a part of the answer. Choose your battles wisely. You know, are the issues and the critiques that you have, are they things that are just ultimately really minor in the big scope of things? Are they non-moral issues? Are they things that you feel very strongly that this is a strategic decision that should be made this way, but ultimately whether we do that or not, it's probably not going to make all that much difference in the end? Save that, set that aside, so that when something important comes up, you have more credibility. That you're not always nitpicking at the things that could be different, but that you are able to move in and make a real difference when something really goes wrong. And I'll tell you what I tell members of my home group often when they come to me and they point out stuff that we could be doing better, and there's lots of stuff we could be doing better. I always say, well, the Lord must have brought that to your heart because He wants you to do something about it. Let's talk about what you can do. And I think that that's not just a way of putting people off. You know, God, often, the things that you're critical of, the things that really bother you that we could do better, are the things you're gifted in. Are the things where you can really play a role, where you could really make a difference. It bothers you because it's important to you. It's important to you because you're good at it. That's the way of the human heart. And God may well be pointing out things that could be very different in your group because He wants you to be a part of the answer. So don't just go in with a critique. Go in with open hands, willing to serve. I think this sums it up very well. 1 Thess 5:12, dear brothers and sisters, respect those who are the leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and they warn you against all that is wrong. Think highly of them and give them your whole hearted love because of their work, and remember to live peaceably with each other. Lord, when I think about where I would be without you, without the leaders that you've put into my life, without your word, without the incredible gifts of love and mercy that you've brought to me, I just know it would have been a disaster, and that it still could be if I believe in myself and if I go and follow after my flesh nature, that I can still really screw this up. I thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and that you are the way that that real work and real ministry happens in our church. And I just glorify you and thank you for the support of such an awesome community and such a room full of people who are willing to step out and serve you in so many ways. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.